Okay. Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The children grow so quickly. I was realizing how little they are and how quick they will be up here, you know, singing or involved in some kind of ministry or off to college or wherever they're going to go. And it's so quick, you know. Yesterday, our daughter Clarissa got on that bird, that big metal bird, and flew to Costa Rica, where she will probably find her future husband. It seems like that's pretty much what happens. We send our young ladies to Costa Rica and they find husbands there and they get married. Esteban, yeah, that's their names. So I told her that if she meets a man by that name, that she is to move away from him quickly. I don't care how cute or good looking he is, and you know, but she is to run quickly because that is her husband. And so if that's what God has for her, then we will be thrilled and we'll praise him for what he does in her life. But she is gone, and I'll stop there. So. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. I would encourage you to please rise as we read God's authoritative and inerrant word. Beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we will read chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to him, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this is God's word. You may be seated. Father, as we open your word, as we study it, as we proclaim it, as we seek to apply it to our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us into truth, that we would honor you, that we would obey your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in a few days, we will celebrate the 4th of July. And the reason why we celebrate the 4th of July is that on that day, many, many, many years ago, the Continental Congress formally declared that the 13 colonies were to be a free and sovereign nation, independent of British rule. And I have to admit that I still get misty-eyed on July the 4th. I love to hear the national anthem. I stand up, I put my hand over my heart, I sing every word, and I just love to sing the national anthem. I love this country. I've served this country. I've served it in the military, as a pastor, and as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I feel like I serve it still as salt and light. But I have to acknowledge, and we all have to acknowledge, that this country came into existence by means of a revolution. And not only a revolution, but the Christians involved in that revolution had to engage in a, shall we say, unique interpretation of Romans chapter 13. For example, one of the issues, and really I would suggest the main and primary issue that the whole revolution revolved around, was the issue of taxation, particularly taxation without representation. And yet, chapter 13 of verses 6 to 7 says that we are to pay taxes, whether we're represented by Parliament or not. And so we are a nation that's born out of either a compromise of Romans 13 or an outright rejection of Romans 13. Now, I say all that, and I want to underscore the fact that this is not an anti-American message. I am not saying that you should not celebrate the 4th of July and go out to the fireworks shows and to put your hand over your heart and sing, you know, I don't want to say praises, but sing the virtues of America. I believe this is the greatest nation that God has ever brought into existence. But we have to be thoughtful about the method by which we chose to become a nation. And we also have to recognize that God, in His providence, many times does these kinds of things. The revolution, in the providence and sovereignty of God, was God's will, even though it was not His moral will. It was, in fact, His sovereign will. And so we can praise Him for that. And we can also praise this great, or at least extol the virtues of this great nation that we live in. But I do think that we must have a thoughtful understanding of what government is. When we should disobey government, when we should obey government, and all of the things that revolve around that. We must, as citizens of heaven, we must look at government with a renewed mind, as Romans 12 tells us to do. We are to look at it with a renewed mind, not in a natural mind, not a sinful mind, but a redeemed mind. We are to view government not through the lens of John Locke or Jean-Jacques Rousseau or Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson or George Washington or John Adams, but rather we look at civil government through the lens of Scripture. Because here's the thing, the vast majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ do not live in the United States of America. They do not live in a country in which freedoms are protected and rights are upheld. They live in totalitarian regimes where they're massacred for their faith. And so when we have a biblical understanding of government, it gives us the ability to live anywhere, the ability to be faithful to Christ no matter where we live and no matter where God puts us. And so this morning, my goal is to help us have a biblical understanding of civil government. A citizen of heaven should see the government in three very important ways. And these are the three points, two of the points I dealt with last week, the third point I'll deal with this morning. But the three ways that this text tells us that we should view government is, one, that government is ordained and established by God. Number two, that obedience to that government is God's command. And then number three, being a citizen of the kingdom of God should make us better citizens of this earthly kingdom. Now, we looked at the first two last week. We didn't really finish point two last week, and we did not get to point three last week. And so we are going to look at the rest of point two this week, and as well as also looking at point number three. And so my prayer this morning is that God will transform our hearts and our minds to think biblically about government. So with that, let's talk about, in review, the two things we talked about last week. Number one, that government has been ordained and established by God. Civil government is not our idea. It was God's idea. God designed it, God ordained it, God established it. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? Guys, this is where we get that little operative gar, that Greek gar. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. Now get that. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Every government that was, is, and will be is God's government. Whether that government is led by George Washington or King George, whether it is governed by Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill, whether it is governed by Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Kim Jong-un or President Obama or President Trump, they are all ordained and instituted by God. Verse 4 adds, "And the governing authority is God's servant." Remember that last week we talked about that. That the governing authorities are God's servants. They're servants of God. Servants for what? For your good. He continues in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, "For he is the servant of God." Verse 6, "For the authorities are ministers of God." And so the bottom line, presuppositional point that we need to make this morning before we go any further is that all government has been established and ordained by God. Bottom line, end of discussion. Number two, therefore, if the government has been ordained and established by God, then obedience to government is God's command. Obedience to government is God's command. Governing authorities are to be respected and submitted to. Notice what verse 1 says again. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that's where we ended last week. And remember last week, I posed the question, but aren't there exceptions? Aren't there exceptions? And remember, we didn't talk about exceptions at all. We laid it out exactly as the text has it. Government is ordained by God, therefore obey the government that is ordained by God. And all government is ordained by God. Therefore, obey all government. Now, what comes across to me, and I'm sure it comes across to you, is that this seems so just absolute, right? I mean, it's just absolute, you know? And it's just without any exceptions at all. I mean, look at this. I mean, there's just nothing here. There's not an exception written anywhere in this text. It's absolute. It's sweeping. All government is God's government. Therefore, obey. He doesn't say, if the government supports your views on marriage, or if the government supports the life of the unborn, or if the government supports your religious freedoms or your rights, then that government is ordained by God, and that's the government that should be obeyed. There are no qualifications here. There are no exceptions here. I mean, whether we live in an American democracy or a totalitarian state, the government is ordained and established by God, and therefore it is our duty to submit to that government. Period. But the question I want to deal with this morning is, why does Paul speak in such a sweeping statement about our submission and obedience to the government when we know, and Paul knew, that there are in fact times when submitting to government and obeying government would actually be sin? We hinted at this last time, but this morning I want to put a fine point on it, that there are exceptions to this text. There are times when we should not and must not obey the government. But in fact, because of our citizenship in heaven, we must disobey. And here's the thing. I do not think that disobeying to government is inconsistent with being subject to them. You say, wow, that doesn't make any sense to me. Sure it does. When the Apostle Paul said to wives, wives, submit to your husbands in everything, was he saying that she should obey him absolutely, even when she tells him to sin or to do something that's unrighteous? No. No. In fact, we tell would-be brides all the time that one of the ways that you submit to your husband is disobeying him when he is acting unrighteously. That's the way you serve him. You help him. He becomes a better man, a man of God, the man God wants him to be through your disobedience, and that is serving him. And so when Paul says to submit to government, yes, that means that we should obey government when they're not commanding sin. But when they do command sin, then it is a time that we say we will not obey. And not only does that give us the I'm not saying that we have just the option of disobeying. We have the moral obligation to disobey. Let me show you that in verse 3. In verse 3, we've got a statement that on the face of it just causes us to recoil right away. In verse 3 of chapter 13, Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, the same Apostle Paul that wrote that verse also wrote chapter 8, verse 35. Now, flip over to chapter 8, verse 35, and I'll show you what I mean. In chapter 8, verse 35, Paul is wrapping up chapter 8, and the glories of salvation that he tells us there. And in verse 35 of chapter 8, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And notice verse 36. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, when Paul wrote that, and all through history, what is the institution that most slaughters Christians? If you think about it, what institution on the planet is responsible for more Christian martyrdom than any other institution on the planet? What is it? Government. It's government. It was government in Paul's time. It was government in the Middle Ages. It was government during the Reformation. And it's government now. The government is the institution that slaughters and massacres us. Paul knew this. In fact, Paul suffered at the hands of the government every single day of his ministry. It was the government who martyred him. It was the government that martyred Peter. Jesus was crucified by the government. And so when Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 13, do what is good and you will receive the government's approval, we look at that and we say, That actually doesn't happen a lot, Paul. Maybe it happens most of the time, but not all of the time. And so why does Paul say this? Why does he have this general sweeping statement about the goodness and the righteousness and the justice of human government when we know that they aren't always righteous and just? Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21? He said in Luke chapter 21, speaking to Christians, he says, you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and some of you will be put to death by those people. And so, it's clear that we will be put to death by the government that he's telling us is good. Paul knew it, Peter knew it, Jesus knew it. And so we have to ask, what do we make of verse 3? Paul makes an emphatic statement, a clear statement, a sweeping statement, that government rewards the good and punishes the bad. But we know that's not always true. So, two things. How do I understand this? Two things. Number one, Paul wanted us to know, and he also wanted Rome to know. I want you to think about this. I want you to think of Caesar knowing everything that the Christians are talking about. I want you to imagine that perhaps Caesar gets a copy of this letter, and he gets to read it. If he doesn't get to read it, maybe people in Caesar's household gets to read it. We know that happened because Paul said that there were many people within Caesar's household who had come to the faith. There's also this idea that Paul is writing scripture, and so therefore he is going to be informing Christians and governments for centuries later. So he had a mind to not only speak to us, but also to speak to the governing authorities that were in power. And so verse 3 is Paul's statement to say that states and governments are supposed to act like verse 3 says that they're supposed to act. That's the way they're supposed to act. They are morally obligated to reward those who do good and punish those who do bad. I caught a story about an exchange between the Queen of England and the new American Duchess of Sussex, Meghan Markle. Apparently, Meghan Markle was throwing a bit of a tantrum. She was acting less like a princess and more like an American actress. But she was throwing a tantrum about eggs being used in a luncheon that she was hosting. And apparently, she had made it very clear that eggs were not to be served in this particular luncheon, and she was convinced that eggs had at least touched something in that luncheon, and she was quite angry about it, and she was bossing the servants around and raising her voice, and a reporter was there, and he said she was very, very animated about it, and the Queen of England, who was there watching this whole thing take place, walked over very calmly, and she took the Duchess by the arm, and she leaned in, and she said, "We do not speak to people like that." And the reporter said, and that was the end of her tantrum. Now, we could look at that, and basically what she was saying, the queen was saying that the royal family does not speak to people that way. But we look at that event and we say, but they did. I mean, she did. She just did it. She's part of the royal family and she just did it. But what is the queen doing? And we know what the queen is doing, right? The queen is saying, she's making a moral statement, a moral obligation. We do not speak to people like this. It's like with our children. When Maggie, you know, screams and hollers at me and talks back to me, she wants something. She doesn't do that. But if she does that, I look at her and I say, that is not allowed in this home. But she did it. But we understand what I'm saying. I'm making a moral obligation that this is the way you behave in this home. I believe that that's what Paul's doing here. Governments act this way. Sometimes they don't, but they should. They should. The second thing I want us to think about or look at is that Paul, knowing that there are exceptions to verse 3, would rather err on the side of respecting authority rather than erring on the side of rebelling against authority. In other words, you do not want to appeal to something that is their natural sinful instinct. Okay? That's not something you want to appeal to. But rather, you want to appeal to a changed heart. If Paul would have brought up a whole bunch of exceptions, okay, government is for good and or for rewarding the good and punishing the bad, and you should submit to them. And if they don't, then you know, if they don't do this or they don't do this or they don't do this, man, the sinful heart can have a whole lot of good time with that. I mean, I can justify any kind of rebellion after that. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to err. If he's going to err, he's going to err on the side of respecting authority, not rebelling against it. Knowing all along that there's going to be a preacher that will preach this and he will bring the exceptions up. He'll let you know what those are, but he wants you to know that your primary ultimate responsibility is to obey government, to submit to government. No one is going to go to hell because they lived under a tyrannical government. Nobody will. But everyone in hell has rejected authority. Every one of them. That is our natural instinct, to reject authority. Paul doesn't want to appeal to that. He wants to appeal to that changed heart in Romans 12, 2, right? He wants to appeal to that transformed heart that actually sees authority for what it is. A gift from God, a grace that God has given to us to keep us from eating each other. Now, all that brings us to the point that we did not get to last Lord's Day, and that is, what are the exceptions? What are the exceptions to the commands to obey government? Or to put it another way, is there a time when a Christian can engage in civil disobedience? And the answer is an emphatic yes. There are times when Christians can and should engage in civil disobedience. In your notes, I quoted Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. That's going to be kind of our verse that will kind of hang everything else on, but that's a very, very important verse. And in Acts 5, 27 through 28, remember, Peter and the apostles were brought before the religious leaders. They had been preaching Christ. The religious leaders had already told them not to preach Christ, but they continued to preach Christ anyway. And it says in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. In other words, if the government forces me to choose between it and God, I choose God every single day and twice on Sunday. That's the bottom line to this. Well, I was in a church in California before we came here, Castaic Community Church, and there was this young woman that started coming, and she was actually kind of an actress, but kind of a struggling one, you know. She was actually in a movie. We saw her in a movie, you know, but she was very much a struggling actress. You know, just because you're an actress in Hollywood doesn't mean that you make money. Sometimes you're incredibly poor, and she was. But she started attending our church, and she was convinced, and she wanted me to affirm what she was convinced about, that she should be able to smoke pot, even though it was illegal in California, because it calmed her down, and, you know, and she has these psychological issues and so forth, and she says, you know, it calms me down, and it probably does. I mean, you know, it's a drug that can, in fact, calm many people down. It calms people down every day. But she was convinced that even though it was illegal, she should still be able to do it because, after all, it's better to obey God than man. And so I asked her, I said, well, did God tell you that you can smoke pot? Oh, yes, he did. I prayed. And I asked God if this was okay, and he gave me a real peace about this. That's okay. All right. Well, yeah, God can, well, I think you can give you a lot of peace, too, about your sin. Remember, Jonah, sinning against God, had great peace about it. In fact, slept through a storm and had no problem disobeying God and feeling very, very good about it. So this is what we often do, though, right? We try to justify a particular behavior. We try to justify disobeying government with these kinds of slogans. I obey God, not man. Well, that was a misapplication of this text, but I do want to show you a few texts in the Old Testament that is an application and a legitimate application of that text. And I want to look at three Old Testament texts. We're going to go through these quickly. So if you're using a Pew Bible, I would encourage you to open it up to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 45. I do this for the kids so the kids can get there quick. Page 45. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. These are some examples of what we would call civil disobedience. Civil disobedience wasn't something that was just practiced by the people of God in the New Testament, but also were practiced by the people of God in the Old Testament, particularly when the people of God were living under a government that was not theirs. Okay, and in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, we have the first example. This was a requirement that was placed on Israel by the Pharaoh of Egypt. It seemed that Egypt had their version of Planned Parenthood, and that was to kill all of the Hebrew boys as they were born, let the girls live so that the boys didn't multiply too much and make them too numerous and therefore take up arms and defeat the Egyptians. And so the king of England, the king of Egypt, verse 15, says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, and he said, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, and they let the children live. Now notice, the king gives a command, and the command is kill innocent babies. Kill them. I'm the king. I said so. I think the king, if he had Romans 13 in front of him, Pharaoh had it, which that would have been impossible, but if he had Romans 13 in front of him, I could almost imagine him holding it up and saying, you will submit to the government. This is what the government tells you to do. Now do it. I could see that. And the reason why I see it is because governments have been doing it for years. But the midwives feared God. They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And so there's our first example. The midwives disobeyed a direct order by the government that God had ordained and God had instituted, a government, quite frankly, that they were obligated to obey. But when they commanded them to sin in killing an innocent life, they disobeyed. They disobeyed. And God dealt well with them, it says. God blessed them. He blessed them. Second example. Second example is in Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 739. 739. But in Daniel chapter 3, we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Kids, do you know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Right? In the fiery furnace. You guys remember when they got thrown into the furnace? Right? Remember? Okay. Now we're going to find out why they got thrown in there. This is an example of the government commanding an action that requires a believer to worship a God that is not theirs. Okay? And what we find is that Nebuchadnezzar delivered a decree that all of his subjects were to bow down to the king's image. So there's this big image that is erected. We're not sure if it's an image of him. It's the king's image. Maybe it's his image, an image of him, or maybe it's an image of his God that he owned and he possessed and he put up. But at either rate, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to that image. And in verse 9, they tell Nebuchadnezzar to his face. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. We will not worship you. We will not worship you, O king. We will worship only God." That's an exception. Now, we look at this and we say, wait a minute. Does that really happen? Sure it happens. It happens all the time. It happened in the early church. Remember in the early church, they would tell the people, or they'd tell Christians, they'd tell really all Roman citizens, you were to say Caesar is Lord. That was your pledge of allegiance. Caesar is Lord. Christians refused to say it. Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. That was an example of civil disobedience. And it's exactly what we have right in front of us with the fiery furnace. Worship that God. No, we won't worship that God. We worship the only God. We have another example in Daniel 6. Daniel 6, we have another example of an exception. In Daniel chapter 6, this time we have the government not requiring an action, but rather prohibiting an action. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Kids, remember Daniel in the lion's den? Okay, we're about to find out exactly why he got put in that lion's den. Verse 6. It says in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king, and he said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the king, or all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." So, King Darius, the Persian king, has his cabinet, his congressmen, if you will, his government officials come to him and they say, "We're all agreed. We all think the same thing about this. Prevent anyone from praying to anyone, to any God, but you alone." Verse 9, "Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Now I want you to notice, Daniel knows that the document has been signed. He knows this. And then he purposely and intentionally does something. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, notice, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, that is a bold thing that he's doing there. That's really bold. This is praying with swagger. I mean, this is praying with in your face, Darius. You're telling me that I can't worship and pray to the God of the universe, and instead I have to pray to a demigod? No way. I will pray to my God, and I will stand at the rooftops and make it public for everyone to see. Now, that's significant. And that's significant because nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell saints to pray 3 times a day. The Bible doesn't tell us to bow down. It doesn't say that we should do it publicly. I mean, if you think about it, Daniel could have continued to pray in private. He could have kept it on the low down. But he didn't. He was public. He was making a public statement. He was saying, I will pray to God and God alone. He was making a statement. If we ever come to a place in our country, and I pray every day that it doesn't happen, but it does happen. It happens all over the place. There's no reason for us to think that it won't happen here. That there is a time when the government says you will not worship publicly unless you're registered. Do you realize how many governments in the world require churches to register? Oh, they give them, oh, there's religious freedom, just sign the document. And the document has not only a place for you to register, but the things you can say and can't say. And churches all over the place sign those registrations. We will not sign a registration. We will not. And we will publicly worship, publicly, and receive whatever consequences come. And the reason why is because the U.S. president is not God. God is God. The United States, as much as we love it, is not our God. It is not our kingdom. The kingdom of God is our kingdom. And you know what's interesting about this? Is by doing that, we are in fact serving our government. We're serving them. When we choose to say, we will not follow you. We will not bow down to your image. We will not worship your gods. We will not advocate your policies. We will not obey you. When we are doing it, we are in fact serving the government. We're serving them. We're gracing them. We're doing something great for them. You say, how is that so? Think about what happened in both Daniel 3 as well as in Daniel 6. What was the outcome of those acts of civil disobedience? You want to see it in chapter 3 of Daniel. Look at chapter 3 where we just looked, chapter 3 of Daniel. Notice what happened after chapter 3, after the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the furnace. It says in verse It says in verse 26 of chapter 3, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Notice, servants of the Most High God. Come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men, and the hairs of their heads were not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered, and he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 29, therefore, I make a decree that any nation or any people or any language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Chapter 6, we see the same thing. In chapter 6, after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for his act of civil disobedience, in chapter 6, in verse 25, it says, then Darius, first of all, after he was thrown into the lion's den, it shows that he was rescued from the power of the lions. He was not torn to pieces. He was not destroyed because of this act of civil disobedience. And then it says in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and the nations and the languages that dwell in all the earth. And he said, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So here you see that God is not only exalted in the civil disobedience of Daniel and his three friends, but the government that they defied is also exalting God through their disobedience. Listen, there is something about a believer who is standing up for his convictions and saying, I will worship God alone, that has an impact on a world. How do you think the Roman Empire became largely Christian? I mean, they were killing Christians as fast as they could kill them. And as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. And they just grow and they grow and they grow. Why? Because the world needs to see people who are willing to bow to no God but the God alone. That's what the world wants to see. And by doing that, we serve the world. Even as they're slaughtering us day by day, every day, we are serving the government that slaughters us. This is part of our salt and light ministry. And so with that, it leads us to our third thing. And the third thing is really just a summation of what we've already said. And that is that being a citizen of the kingdom of God should make us better citizens of our earthly kingdom. John Calvin, who had an awful lot to say about the Christian's role in civil government, he said this. He said, spiritual liberty is perfectly compatible with civil servitude. In other words, just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you can't subject yourself to the governing authorities. It's not incompatible. The reason why I say that is because, you know, there are people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will not serve on a jury. They won't serve in public office. They won't vote. They won't serve in the military. They won't exercise any responsibilities within the framework of civil government because they believe that because they're citizens of the kingdom of God, they should stay as far away from the kingdom of earth as they can get from it. They believe that the kingdom of earth is corrupt. It's gone. It should not be engaged in. And yet the Bible points us in the opposite direction. In fact, the Bible lets us know that the more a Christian understands the privileges of being made a citizen of heaven makes us more able to engage meaningfully with the kingdom of this earth. But as citizens of heaven, we are also called to engage in civil disobedience when the government calls us to sin. And that is also being a good citizen of the kingdom of earth. When government laws or policies are put into place in violation of Romans 13:3, that is where we come up beside the government, we grab their arm, and we say, we don't do that in this government. That's our job. That's our salt and light ministry that God has. That's why God has left us here after he's redeemed us. There is a place for Christians to protest at abortion clinics, advocating for the life of the unborn. There is a place for Christians to advocate for racial and social injustices. We should do those things. We should call the government to be the government that God has called them to be. So the bottom line of this is that we are called to obey Romans 13. And to obey Romans 13 is really an outgrowth of applying Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, one of the reasons why I've been reading Romans 12, 1 and 2 before we read the text is because everything we have that goes after Romans 12, 1 and 2 is an application of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so if I asked you the question, if I said, would you love to see your bodies be used as a living sacrifice? That's what Romans 12, 1 says. If I said, would you love to see that? And of course, you would say, yes, I want to see my body as a living sacrifice. Okay? Are you ready to serve the church? As verses 4 to 8 talk about serving the church? Or are you just going to receive from it? Well, I want to be a living sacrifice. Well, then do that. I want to be a living sacrifice. Okay, were you really willing to love the church with a genuine love? A sacrificial love, dying to you and living for the church? Yes, that's what I... Then that's being a living sacrifice. If you want to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, then that would mean that you are to bless those who curse you and not curse them, as verse 14 says. I don't want to do that. Well, then you're not a living sacrifice. You see, I think we kind of like Romans 12, 1 and 2 on our coffee cups. You know, it's one of those coffee cup verses. But we're really not serious about applying it in our lives. Romans 13 must be applied in our lives. We obey our government. We submit to them. And we respect them. But they don't act respectable. It's not in the text. But Paul surely didn't know about some of the characters that we have. Oh. Nero? That was who the emperor was when Paul wrote Romans 13. And Nero was so bad, Christians were convinced he was the Antichrist. That's how bad he was. And Paul says, submit and honor the king. It is not our job to decide who is worthy of our honor and who is worthy of our respect. It is our duty as people who have been justified by God because of Christ, who have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, to respect those that God has ordained, to obey them until they tell us something that is in sin, and then we submit to them by disobeying them. But it's for their good, not for ours. And so, is civil disobedience allowed? Yes, it's not only allowed, it's expected. It's a duty. But what about revolution? You know, when you're sitting down in the front of an abortion clinic with a sign, or you're sitting in a whites-only cafe protesting against racial injustice there, we're disobeying. But we're doing it within the framework of respecting the government that's there. We're calling the government to be the government that God has ordained it to be. And so we do that. That's protest. That's a good thing. Revolution is removing the government, toppling it. And that is not something that Scripture has given us the right to do. Now, you've already got exceptions swirling in your head. We do not have time to deal with those. I will leave that to the Spirit of God to deal with those. But we must understand that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are to look at government not through the eyes of political theorists, but through the eyes of Scripture. And that means that we will be at odds with many people in the world. But isn't that exactly what Romans 12 says? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. So that we might test and approve what the good will of the Lord is. I believe that if we would apply Romans chapter 13 in the way that God has intended, that we will have a platform for the gospel. We will have a platform. We will have ears for the gospel when people see us obeying the word that we call them to obey, for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us this very timely message. We do want to thank you that we have the wonderful privilege of living in what I consider the greatest nation on the planet, a nation that has given us a very good life. We are not a perfect nation. Our list of sins are known. But Father, for the most part, this has been a great nation that has made the world a better place. We thank you for it. Thank you, Father, for the freedoms that it protects, the rights that it upholds. I thank you, Father, for the servants that you raise up in elected officials. I may not always agree with them. Sometimes their behavior troubles me, angers me, frustrates me. But they are your servants, and they work for you. I pray, Father, that you would give me humility. Father, I pray that you would help me to be conscious about praying for them daily. That I would be careful to pay my taxes what I owe. And that I would always pay them respect. Because Jesus is exalted in that. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that fears God more than people. that loves the gospel more than the love of praise. Help us, Father, to be a justified and redeemed people, not only in word, but also in deed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'd all rise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His eternal peace. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.